People who are not Europeans here in this congregation may not all be acquainted with the story of Cinderella. The story of Cinderella is a fable involving a poor girl who became a princess. And in order to discover her true identity, when she reverts at the end of the story to her dress as a poor girl, the cry goes out all around the kingdom, who owns the one glass slipper that the princess left lying on the step when she ran from the ball? One glass slipper was left. And because they knew that the princess had tiny feet, very dainty feet, they say there must be one person in the kingdom who can fit. So they look for the slipper. They bring it. Then they try one person after another, applicant after applicant, claimant after claimant. The ugly sisters come. Doesn't fit them. No, they can't have the hand of the prince in marriage. Whoever can find that their foot fits into the slipper will have the hand of the prince in marriage. Many claimants come, and finally they find this poor girl. They say, all right, you can try. Put your foot in it. And she puts her foot into the slipper, and it fits perfectly. And suddenly she's transformed into a shining princess. She is the successful applicant. And the story ends very happily ever after. That is the story of Cinderella. As I look at the book of Revelation in chapter 5 here, my mind went back to Cinderella. Because here is another kind of clamor going up. Who fits the role? Somebody must fit this role. So there it is, and I saw, chapter 5, verse 1, in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. It's a bit like Cinderella. What are we on about as we come to this passage of Revelation chapter 5? Well, one repeated word gives us the clue. Worthy. There it is in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Then verse 4, and John, the apostle, I wept much, he says, in his vision, that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. You go on to verse 9, and when the Lamb of God appears to take the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals. Then the whole of the created order, the whole of the universe, joins in with the refrain in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, a sevenfold tribute. What are we on about? Here in the book of Revelation, which we've already looked at earlier in our series, John the Apostle sees, so to speak, a corner of the curtain pulled back over eternity and over time, and is able to look into the spiritual realities behind all that's going on in his world of the first century AD. And he sees his way into the very heart, the center of all of the universe. Not the geographical center, but the spiritual center of everything. And there he sees the throne of God. And around the throne are these 24 thrones with the elders sitting on them. Reminiscent, of course, of the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the 12 apostles of the New Testament, the whole of the church of God surrounding, symbolically, the throne and the rule of God. Then in chapter 5, the call goes up. Here is a scroll written on both sides, covered with writing. And then the angel proclaiming, who is worthy to open the scroll, to divulge its contents, and to explain them to us all? That's what we're on about. The voice is loud in verse 2, because the challenge issued is universal. Verse 3 indicates that it applies to the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, and the underworld as well. Is there anybody in any of these realms who's able to interpret the scroll to us? And they find that nobody seems to be able. That's the first thing then I say here as we come to our study on the qualified interpreter. There is no harder task than this that is set before us by the angel with a loud voice in the vision of John the Apostle. No harder task. What are we on about in Revelation 5? The vision brings us to the universal quest for the unfolding of the world's secrets, for an adequate interpretation of the meaning of life, a credible rationale of history and its direction and goal, and a satisfying explanation of the world's destiny. That is what we're on about. There could be no harder task, no more important task. What is the task? It is to unravel the secrets of life in the opening of the scroll. But in the breaking of the seals here, there seems to be the additional task also of actioning the divine program for the ages. Can you see it a little bit in your mind's eye? A scroll is there, sealed up with seven seals. And over the next chapters of the book of Revelation, what happens is that we are given an understanding of what is in those seven seals. The pattern of events that the Church of God can expect to see taking place in our world between Christ's first and second coming. The order of events, the pattern of events that it will be unfolded, that we will be a part of, that we will have to grapple with. Who is the person who's going to open the scroll and help us to understand? It won't be enough for the aspiring candidate simply to be a commentator or an interpreter even. He's also required to be the executive of the program, to carry it through. That is implied by the term to break open the seals. There's no harder task. Who is qualified? And John says, no one. No one was found. In verse 3, and I wept much that no one was found worthy. So there's no harder task, but secondly, there's no sadder cry that goes up than this lament. There's nobody found who's qualified. And that has been the lament of the centuries in many cultures and societies. Euripides, the great Greek poet of old, wrote, as I look on the chances that fall to men and the deeds they do, it is confusion, all of it, and life passes away for men, full of wandering and change forever. That was written many centuries ago. Now there have been many contenders for this title role of interpreter of life for the human race. Sometimes individuals, sometimes worldviews and systems of thought that have prevailed for a while, stretching across even entire continents. Region after region around the world has put forward an aspirant for the post of universal teacher. The Chinese sage Confucius put forward his own serious contribution. Heaven, he said, has entrusted me with a mission. And then he would interpret and impart his wisdom in a series of short, pithy sentences and sayings. So what is Confucianism based upon? Well, the accumulation of wisdom. Or the Buddha, the enlightened one, was a man born on the borders of what is now Nepal, on India's northern frontier. And his was a movement aiming at a completely happy state and tranquility, believing that life was full of tensions and problems, and that these were caused by people desiring the wrong thing. Thus, to get rid of the unhappiness, you had to get rid of those desires. So there was a system devised of great noble truths to help people to combat the tensions and to find tranquility. Or Hinduism, the religion of Hind, with its framework of asceticism, the idea of an impersonal aspect of life and history. History itself, in traditional Hinduism, being unimportant, life itself being due to the abundant energy of a supreme being or beings, rather than to any person or specific plan. The subjective approach of Hinduism is part of that. The principle of rebirth from one existence to the next, according to the principle of karma, of accumulated merit. How much you can pile up in this life will dictate what you will be in the next incarnation of yourself. It is an attempt. It is an attempt. Or we think of the five pillars of Islam. Those things to do, the profession of faith, the almsgiving, the pilgrimage, the prayers and the fastings, the recitation of the Quran. The contenders have been many. And whether it was the dialectical materialism of Karl Marx, or the animism of ancient Africa, the lure of the East, each shows something of wisdom and understanding with seriousness, but then very often accompanied by wistfulness too. Asked at the end of his life whether he had found God, Gandhi replied with simplicity, "No, my son, I am still seeking him." Svetlana Stalin, daughter of the great dictator, admitted, "I was brought up in a family where there was never any talk about God, but when I became a grown-up person, I found that it was impossible to exist without God in one's heart." You think of Isaac Newton, the father of modern science, as so many people have called him, who you'd say, well, surely he is one of the great ones of Earth. Surely he's able to unravel the secrets of the universe. At the end of his career, Sir Isaac Newton, for all his wisdom, declared himself as no more than a child who'd merely gathered a few seashells from the shores of an illimitable sea. I've met many people who've looked earnestly at some of the great leaders and at some of these great systems and attempts to explain our existence and the meaning of life. People who told me that in the end they were obliged to turn away from each contender in turn and to say, "You've got a lot to offer us, but no, you're not the one that we're looking for." Here in his vision, the evangelist weeps at the inability of the universe to present somebody who can explain. There's no harder task. There's no sadder cry. I wept much. Thirdly, there's no fitter candidate than Christ. That's what this passage is about. Verse 5, I read for you. Look at it, would you, in the Bible? "Then one of the elders said to me," so one of those representatives of God's church across the ages, sitting there at the throne, says in the vision to John, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." There's no fitter candidate, says Revelation, than Christ. Weep not. In our earlier study, chapter 1, verse 17, it was fear not. Now it's weep not. And the book of Revelation is filled with comfort for people who are struggling to bear their Christian witness in today's confused order. Weep not. You remember those stage shows of the 60s and those strange television plays also that same era, books also, various aspects of art where there appeared to be no meaningful storyline at all. No plot. And that was the whole point of it. That there was no plot, no meaning in life, no objective truth about our world and our universe. That was the message of these plays, that there's nothing there in the end to hold on to. In one of his books, Albert Camus refers to what he calls the benign indifference of the world. What is our Christian answer? Why, it comes with clarifying, overwhelming force in terms of the books of Genesis and Revelation. The beginning and the end. Creation and the consummation of all things. the granite truth of God at work in our creation, and then in the shaping and in the goal of history, tell us all that we need to know. To the extent that the shackles of rigid determinism melt away before the onslaught of this revelation. The negative appeal of a meaningless universe shatters into pieces as we're confronted with those two great truths, the creation and the consummation. And then at its very center with the cross. Do not weep. Don't weep. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, two royal titles chosen out there, verse 5, designates the figure who now takes center stage. A kingly figure is expected, isn't he? What more powerful than a lion? Why, that's one of the British royal symbols. A lion? The Americans have chosen the spread eagle, that impressive ruler of the skies. Russia has traditionally opted for, well, you know it, the bear. Again, a powerful being. Germany has been symbolized by an eagle too. But then in verse 6 comes the surprise. John the visionary looks up to see the figure that he's just heard described by the elder. No bear, eagle, or lion even. No, the kingdom of God chooses for its symbol a lamb. In fact, a lamb that has been slain. And it's that figure, with its message of the cross, at the center of it all, that paradoxically unfolds the secret of history. It's a lamb that has been slain, because in the vision of John, it's now all too obviously alive. As it comes forward, verse 7, and takes the scroll from the figure on the throne, the lamb proves, in the minds of all the onlookers there around the throne, to be the perfect qualified interpreter. It has seven horns, the horn being the symbol of power. It has seven eyes, interpreted here as the seven spirits of God, seven being the biblical number for perfection. So here is a figure of perfect power and perfect spiritual discernment, understanding, and omniscience. He sees everything. It is through the once crucified and now raised Christ that the riddle of our life breaks open and we understand at last that there is meaning, personality, and love at the heart of all things. That the Creator of everything has troubled himself with our little affairs down here. That the phone is not off the hook. That there's no impersonal answering machine to keep us at bay when we try and pray. That the Creator loves, visits, has lived among us, suffered, and died to bring us into a relationship with himself. So that the Lamb is the explanation of this world's affairs. The Lamb is the fulfillment of our searchings and our dreams. The Lamb is the very sum and completion of our history. For as we read in Revelation 11 verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there's no harder task than that of being the qualified interpreter. There's no sadder cry than that which is evoked by the inability to find the appropriate interpreter. There's no fitter candidate than Jesus Christ, once crucified and now alive forever. It's at this point in the vision that the singing begins. It's inevitable. There we are in verse 9 onwards. And they sing a new song. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. So, there's no harder task, no sadder cry, no fitter candidate, and no sweeter music than that which is called out by the redeemed, who say to themselves, at last I understand why I'm here on this world. There's an old gospel song, used to be sung in America, which ends up with the refrain, and I can't feel at home
in this world anymore. But maybe you could turn the words around a little bit. We understand what that means, of course. But today the modern believer can say, I do feel at home in this world at last. And it's the Lamb who makes sense of life. So no sweeter music than the music that is called forth by those who are the redeemed. I was once taking a hospital ward service when I was a vicar down in Essex. We have the ward services every Sunday in the wards of the hospital. We take turns. They're still doing it today. And I remember one day when I was speaking there in the ward service about blind Bartimaeus and Jesus Christ coming through Jericho, and how the cry went up to the blind man, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And I made the point, Jesus of Nazareth never came to Jericho again. It was Bartimaeus' one chance. And while I was giving my little talk, I saw one patient who was quite apparently not listening. All I could see was a newspaper held right up like that. I didn't know whether it was a man or a woman, just a newspaper and a spiral of cigarette smoke coming out of the top. And not once did I see the patient. At the end of the hospital service, I went out, never saw that patient. The next day I was doing my spot of visiting, following up, bed to bed. And I got to a bed, and there was a stranger there, and the person thought I was a stranger. But as we began to talk, I realized this was the patient. The person said, I won't tell you whether it was a man or a woman, let's keep the person's identity quiet, even though it was years ago. The person said, so you're the person who was speaking? I said, yes. I listened to every single word you said, everything you said, every word. I kept the newspaper up because I wanted a bit of camouflage, but I heard everything. The person said, my life is empty, I cannot sleep at night, I have no purpose in life at all. I listened to every word. And I want to know what is the secret of the meaning of life. And I explained as well as I could to the patient that the key is Jesus Christ. And that the way to make sense of life is to make friends with Jesus Christ. That very thing happened with that patient. In fact, the patient's mother, when she came on a visit later on, could not understand what had happened to affect the change of outlook. Well, Christ does that. Christ does that. So on this Sunday after Easter, this is our testimony. It's Christ who makes the sense of the universe. And it's through Christ that the singing becomes ever sweeter. Problems there are, and many tensions. But at least we've come to the center of understanding and the joy of that in Christ. So the song goes up there in verse 9, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood did ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. I love the word worthy. I've been looking at it in these textbooks you can look up to find out what the Greek is really saying there. The Greek worthy there indicates character. It's a moral word. So it's not a powerful person we're looking for. It's somebody of transparent goodness. That was the hard bit, finding that person. Same word is used in the parable of the prodigal son, when the returning penitent says, I am no more worthy to be called your son. It's a moral quality. And the testimony of history and of the church and of the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, to quote the end of verse 9, is that one person and one person only has qualified for the role. It's not just one region of the world that sings this song. It's not one tribe or nation. No, the redeemed are drawn from every quarter. The vision shows the prayers of worship ascending with the elders flat on their faces before the Lamb, together with the living creatures who symbolize the created order. The church and the created order together saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. There's no harder task could be given to anybody than that of interpreting our story. No sadder cry than the cry, can't find him,
no fitter candidate than Jesus Christ, incarnate Son of God, and no sweeter music than the music that comes from the redeemed. And last of all, as I close, there's no wider endorsement than that which is given in the end of this chapter, 11 to 14, by the whole of the universe. Look at those words for a moment. I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So the angelic and universal acclaim goes up in addition to the voice of the church. At the very end, there will be no dissentient voice. None at all. Willingly or unwillingly, every voice will ascribe universal worthiness to Jesus Christ as the interpreter of all things. Come and see the shining hope that Christ apostle saw. On the earth confusion, but in heaven an open door. Where the living creatures praise the Lamb forevermore. Love has the victory forever. So runs Chris Idle's hymn. I summarize. No harder task than that of being interpreter. No sadder cry than that which is evoked by the inability to find an interpreter. No fitter candidate than Jesus Christ. No sweeter music than the music of those who have found the answer in him. And no wider endorsement than that which is given by the whole of existence in the end to Jesus Christ. How well rounded off is our worldview? You see that on the notice sheet today, the outline of our prime time training course. That is to help us to round off our worldview. How are we working at it so that we can give a rationale and an explanation to those who ask us the reason for the hope that is within us? So when we get pinned to the wall and are asked to give a description of what we believe is the meaning of life and why, we need to be able to give that answer because we've been given it. This is why we have training courses. This is why we're given Bibles. This is why we engage in study together. This is why books are read out with a review so that we can obtain those books and round off our Christian understanding of things. We dare not apply ourselves to that with anything else but complete seriousness. Malcolm Muggeridge said, "For me, the only great joy is understanding. This means being attuned to God and the moral purpose of the universe, to the destiny of the human race that I belong to the things that are good. This is joy." He's right. To understand at last.